Thank you, Dan and the worship team. Good morning. Welcome again to BCF, Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. We're so glad you're with us. This morning, we're starting a new sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, there are black Bibles in front of you. I apologize, I didn't look up the page number. But in the front, if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, in the front, there's a table of contents. And you can look and see where it says the number 1 and then Samuel. And that you can find the page. We'll be there in a moment. And right before it, we'll read a couple verses from the book of Judges, which is right before that as well. But we're starting a new series in the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll just say right from the beginning, we're not going to take this book 2 verses at a time. I think we would be here until Jesus returns in 1 Samuel. We're not taking it. We'll take larger chunks as we go. But as we get in, the question that I keep asking myself as we get into this and have been thinking and studying 1 Samuel for a while now is, why do we love power? Why do we love people that seemingly are important? Why do we love celebrities? Why do we look to others that are in these positions and want to follow them and in so many ways put our trust in them in the world in which we live? But I think that even happens within the church, doesn't it? That we can look to those who are kind of celebrities in the Christian world and think, they've got it figured out. If we could just follow them, if we could do what they do, if we could listen to them and implement their strategies and their techniques, then we'd be all good. Now, I, being in ministry my whole adult life, I've struggled with this a lot. That I just think, if I could just do what they're doing, if I could just communicate like that preacher is preaching, if we could strategize just like them, then God would blow the doors off the place. And all these people would come to Christ and the ministry would go. Of course, it would all be for God's glory. But in my heart, I think, no, I want to be that guy too. I want to be that kind of person. There's something that draws us to those kind of people. And perhaps even in our own lives, we wish we were someone like that. I think we're all tempted to accomplish great things in the world, but even in the church, by our own might, by our own wisdom, by our own intellect, by our own skills and techniques. I think as we go through 1 Samuel, we're going to learn all kinds of lessons, lots of lessons, but overarching, we're going to learn that it's not by might. It's not by might that we prevail. We take that, it's going to come from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, part of Hannah's prayer when she says, "Not by might shall man prevail." And we're going to see that play out, I think, all throughout with lots of other lessons. But it's not by our might that God will grow his church. It's not by our might that God is going to grow his kingdom. It's not by our might that he's going to solve all our problems. It's by his might, his power, in fulfilling his promises. So as we get into this, we're going to read the last verse in the book of Judges, and then the first 2 verses in the book of 1 Samuel. It sets our stage of the background of where we are, and then it gets us into the introduction into 1 Samuel. So first, it's in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, and then the first 2 verses in Samuel. This is the word of the Lord. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jerotham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Epaphrite. He had 2 wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Let's pray. Father, we need your help as we study your word. We need our eyes to be open, our ears to be unclogged with the lies of the world and the evil one. We need our hearts softened to receive, to hear, to believe your word. And we pray that you would do that this morning. And in the end, that you would lift our eyes to see your glory in the chosen King, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, before we get into the details of the background, and then I'm going to do an overview, and then we'll do an introduction to this, I think it's important we just go, okay, what kind of book are we studying in here, and how do we go about, what are some principles studying a book like 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel is a narrative. There's lots of genres in the Bible. There's poetic, there's this kind of narrative history, there's the letters in the New Testament that are very kind of command-driven, do this, don't do this, kind of teaching. There's parables that Jesus has, and each genre takes a little bit different approach, and we could spend a lot of time, but basically there's a few things we don't want to do as we study this. We don't want to read this and go, oh, they did it, so I need to go out and do it. If that were true, when we get to David and Goliath, then we would all go find some stones, find somebody who's really tall, and start chucking stones at them. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're not to imitate in that kind of way, right? It's also not something to be read and go, well, this is normative of how God's going to work in my life. God does some really unique, special things in people's lives in this moment, like the way he even calls Samuel. We shouldn't go, well, that's going to happen in my life. No, God works in different ways and now through his word to us. And so we need to be careful about how we read this. We want to imitate those who are faithful, but we want to watch out for those who are unfaithful to God and figure out what led them to that and how to avoid those same kind of errors. In the end, I think our goal is to find principles of who God is and how do we follow God in this story. The main goal, though, as we learn these lessons, is to see the glory of God. It's to see the glory of God in his fulfillment of his covenant to provide for his people, ultimately through his chosen king. That's the theme that runs all throughout this, the king. Who is the king? Who should be the king? And what does it mean to follow the king? So as I said, we're not going to take little chunks every single week. Sometimes we'll focus on a little bit smaller portion. Sometimes we'll take a chapter or even two or three at a time and look at the main themes and the principles in which we're learning. So one encouragement to you that comes from last week, abiding and spending time in the Word, is be reading along. Maybe take a chapter or two a week in time with your other devotional time and just read and be ready for what's to come next. Next week, we'll do the rest of chapter 1, and then the week after that, the first 11 verses of chapter 2. But then we'll start to get some speed and we'll take some bigger chunks. So start to read ahead so that as we meet and gather, you'll be able to keep up with us. So this morning, what are we going to do? First, we're going to look at Judges and get the background. Where are we in history with Israel to help us get the stage for where we're going to go? Second, I'm going to, spoiler alert, we're going to do a broad overview. For those unfamiliar with the book of 1 Samuel, I'm going to give you the broad strokes of what the book is about. But that means you have to keep coming back, even though you're going to get the main overview, okay? Promise? I hope so. Okay. And then third, we're just going to look at the first two verses and begin to see this intro to the book and why these first two verses are even here in the book. So the background, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Here at the beginning of Samuel, we are in that period of the Judges. It's that same historical timeline. And so we're right at the end of Judges, which is why you read that and then skip over to 1 Samuel in our Bibles, cut over from Ruth, and then look at 1 Samuel. The Judges were not kings. The Judges were really military leaders who God raised up to save the people. See, what happens in Judges is there's this cycle that happens over and over and over again. The ESV Study Bible, I thought, described it really well. It's kind of this four-part cycle that happens. First, the people do right in their own eyes. And because of that, they wander from God. And second, what happens in the cycle is then God allows them to be overtaken in some way and put into servitude to some other nation. So now they're under the leadership of a foreign land, not themselves. And then the next step in this cycle, the third part, is that they realize where they are and they cry out to God for his deliverance, that he would bring them back and take care of them. And then the fourth step in the cycle is that God would raise up a judge that would bring about their deliverance, bring them back, protect them, and provide for them. But then the cycle would happen again and again and again. So if you ever read Judges, which I'd encourage you, you're just going to see those same four steps over and over and over again. And here we are at the end of Judges, right as we get ready to get into 1 Samuel, is we're in the same place that they're doing right in their own eyes. Now, this is about God's people. This is not the world. We can look at the world around us and go, well, yeah, people are doing right in their own eyes, aren't they? Just making up whatever they want, doing whatever they want, changing morality, doing all kinds of things. But this is the nation of Israel. This is God's people. These are the people that God led out of Egypt. Out of slavery in Egypt, he provided for them. He brought them into this land flowing with milk and honey, abundance for them. He's taken care of them over and over and over again. He's provided leaders for them, from the patriarchs to the judges. He's always going to take care of them and provide for them and lead them because he made a promise. He made a covenant to be their God. And yet they are doing right in their own eyes. They're not following him. They're not obeying his word. They're doing whatever they want to do. For whatever reason, they get complacent, they get high and mighty, they get tired of obeying him. I don't know what it all is, but they're doing right in their own eyes. It's a place that we should pause right away and go, is that true of me? Is that true of us? If we're really willing to be honest with ourselves, am I really following God's word? Am I really obeying God's word? Am I submitting to him? Not just saying I am, but really in the depths of my heart. Am I submitting to him and following him, fully obeying everything that he taught in his word? Am I a humble servant of the king? Or am I ruling my own life? Am I willingly led by him, or am I bucking up against him and doing whatever I want to do in my own life? Am I taking God's word and twisting it and changing it to fulfill my purposes? Or am I really submitting to him? See, we need to be careful to not think it couldn't happen to us. It happened to them in the ways that God provided them, and yet still the nation is doing what is right in their own eyes. We were even warned of this in the New Testament. Paul warned Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, people will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. We can see it in other believers' lives maybe, but we need to be careful to not think, oh, that's them, it would never be us. We need to be warned by the nation here. We need to be warned that this could be us, that we could get complacent, we could get so blinded by our sin that we could be convinced that we can do whatever we want to do and walk away from the God who loves us and the God who saves us and the God who promised to always be our God. It happened to the nation of Israel, and it could happen to us. So they're doing what is right in their own eyes. John Woodhouse, who I learned much from in this, said it's really a crisis of leadership in Israel now. Who is going to lead? And that's when we get into 1 Samuel. Who's going to lead? Who's going to be the one in this cycle that God raises up to take care of the people? So it seems this cycle is about to repeat itself, but then we get into 1 Samuel chapter 1, into the book of 1 Samuel. So let's do an overview. What is 1 Samuel all about? Well, really, it's about God and three main characters. There's Samuel, and then there's Saul, and then there's David. If you've been around the church or grew up in the church or read your Bible, you're probably familiar with those names. If not, they're the three main characters that are all throughout this book. We'll meet lots of other characters, lots of other people, men and women. But the storyline runs through Samuel, and then Saul, and then David. It has some example of good leadership and really, really bad leadership. Really terrible, corrupt, horrible leadership from the priest of Israel all the way to the king. So This is where we are in 1 Samuel. The kind of crux of the whole book, I think, comes about in chapter 8. It's in chapter 8 that the people demand a king. God has raised up, the first part of this book is all about God raising up Samuel. Again, spoiler alerts all over the place, okay? Samuel gets raised up by God to be the judge and the prophet over Israel. But by the time we get to chapter 8, the people are not content with his leadership, partly understood because his sons who would come after him, they're not very good either. They're bad guys. We'll see them as well. And so the people go, no, we want a king. And so they demand to have a king in 1 Samuel 8. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul is chosen as the king. And he's chosen as the king because he comes from a wealthy family. So he's got power. He's very handsome, like most of you, all of you. He's very handsome. Very handsome. And he's tall. He's just taller than everybody else, right? There's basically the criteria that we see for the people to choose Saul. Well, he's the guy. He's the guy that's going to be our king. Now, let's talk briefly about this demand for a king. At one level, having a king over Israel is not really the ultimate problem. That's not the problem. Why do we know that? Well, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God laid out guidelines of who the king should be and how he should act, the kind of character that the king should have. Here's some of the details in Deuteronomy 17. The king should be an Israelite, so he should be one of them. He should not have many horses. He should not take them back to Egypt to get more horses or to get more wealth. He should not have many wives. He should not have excessive silver or gold. And most importantly, he should have a copy of the law of God that he knows, that he follows, that he obeys, he reads consistently day after day after day. That he leads according to God's word, not by his own might. So in Deuteronomy 17, God says, this is what the king should be like. When you set a king, this is who he should be. So asking for a king, having a king is not in and of itself the wrong thing. The problem is they want a king of their own choosing. They don't want the king that God is choosing. That's the real problem. The king that God chooses doesn't show up till chapter 16. That's David. He is God's anointed. He's the one God sets apart to be the king. But the people, they don't wait. They don't want to submit to him. Remember, they're really doing right in their own eyes. Even after Samuel shows up on the scene and tries to warn them and lead them, they don't want that. They want their own king. Why is it? Why do they want a king? Well, we know in chapter 8, verses 19 and 21, this is why the people want a king. After Samuel warns them, he gives them all the warnings of the bad things this king is going to do to them. He's going to take and take and take from you. He's not going to bless you and provide for you. But after all those warnings, they say, no, there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations. And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They want to be like everybody else. They want a leader. We need a powerful leader. We need a guy that looks the part and can fight our battles for us. Don't forget, God is the one who took care of them all the way through. All kinds of protection and provision against Egypt and all these other enemies occupying the land. He gave them the land. They're like, nope, nope, nope. We need a king. We need to be like everybody else. You ever struggle with that in your own life? Look around, see the lives of other peoples and go, oh, I wish I was just like them. You see the adventures they go on, the kinds of things they have and think, oh, if I could only have that, then my problems would be solved. You know, if I was just as wealthy or as funny or as talented as that other person, boy, then everything would be good. In a sense, that's exactly what the nation of Israel is doing. They're saying, we want to be like everybody else. The other nations that brought them into servitude, yeah, but we need a king so that won't happen again. See, the problem is they want to choose the king. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, God said this: "You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." They think they know better. They think they know how to solve the problems. They think they know how to grow this nation, protect themselves. And so they choose a king, their king, instead of God's king. That's what happens right in the middle. And then Saul gets on the throne, and he does not do well. He has moments of doing very well, but in the end, his character is far from God's. His heart is far from God's, and he doesn't do well. And God, in his grace, because he made a covenant with Israel to be their God and to provide for them, he raises up a king. See, a king is not the issue. In God's redemptive plan, God always had in mind that he would raise up a king. King Jesus. From the beginning of Genesis, we know that this Messiah is going to come and he's going to be prophet and priest and the king. So the issue is not the king. It's who chooses the king. The people want to choose their own king instead of trusting and waiting on God to provide. Another great question to ask: are you good at waiting on the Lord? Are you good at waiting on God to provide in his way, in his timing? Now, this doesn't mean we just sit around and do nothing and just wait in that way. No, we go, we trust, we live by faith, but we don't do it by our power. We're to wait on the Lord to provide in his way, in his timing. And when he does, blessing comes. But when we, like the nation of Israel, go our own way, do what's right in our own eyes, pick our own things, our own people, our own techniques, it often falls terribly apart. So that's the story of Samuel, of the book of 1 Samuel. God raises up a leader first in Samuel. But the people say, no, we don't want him. We want a king. And so they choose Saul, their own king, not God's king. But God, in his grace and his mercy, because he made a promise to them, he raises up his king, David. And it's going to be through David's line that the king will come. The true king, the final king, will ultimately come because God chose him to be the king. That's the story of 1 Samuel. Now we're going to get, there's all kinds of incredible drama in this. There's battles. It reads so well. All the parents out there, read it with your kids. You know, you read Leviticus with your kids, boy, that's tough, isn't it? That's a tough one to do personal family devotions on it. 1 Samuel, oh, it's gonna help you, right? Get into it. It is such a great story. It reads so well. But we got to learn these lessons. This is about God's glory, his promise to fulfill his covenant, and he does so by raising up King David and ultimately King Jesus. So now, here's these first two verses in Samuel. There's the background. There's the overview. What's the deal with these first two verses? Let's read them again. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Here's a tip as you read it: find an audio version of the Bible. Listen to it, get the names, and then try to repeat the names. I listened to the audio several times, and I still might have mispronounced the name, right? Just to don't let it intimidate you. Let the professionals read it for you and then dive in, right? So here we get this story. We have to ask two questions. Who are these people, and why is this the beginning of this book? If this is about Samuel and Saul and David, why do we start with this guy, Elkanah, and his wives? What's the deal with this? Well, if you did a search for Elkanah, you would not find much. You would not find anything extraordinary. Nothing really special about him or his lineage. I think it's why the book starts There was a certain man. It's just a certain man. He is average, ordinary, really in so many ways unknown. And ultimately, this story isn't even about him. It's about his wife, Hannah. Now, yes, he had two wives. Likely, he married Hannah first. She was not able to have children, so he married his second wife. It's not a, again, this is a, you don't go, well, then we can do this too. No. It's part of the negative of the culture at the time. We could get into that more later, maybe. But the story's not even really about him. It ends up being about Hannah and her faithfulness. But I think we start with this unknown, ordinary lineage because it's important in the context of what God does so often and what he's about to do for the nation of Israel. It seems as if God so often works in the ordinary, in the not so special, in the not impressive, the not influential, the not powerful, that it's often in those kinds of people that God does incredible things. Now, he certainly works for the rich and powerful too, but it seems so often in the scriptures, it's this ordinary, average, unknown person or people that God does great things. I think it's why back in the New Testament, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1 of our own calling, that not many of us were wise or powerful or of noble birth. We were foolish in the world, weak in the world, low and despised. Why? So that we wouldn't boast in ourselves, but we would boast in God, that God would be the one that would get the glory. Well, here we are with this unknown family. Unimportant family, you could say, until this moment. And God is going to show up. It doesn't strike us as a great start to the story, though, if we're honest. We love the celebrity culture. We love the powerful story. They show up on their big white horse and solve all the problems. But here's this guy, Elkanah, and his wife who can't have children. John Woodhouse said it this way. If we insist on looking to the powerful, the influential, the impressive of the world, we will miss it. What will we miss? We'll miss God doing something glorious. We'll miss that God shows up in the often most unexpected ways. He's done this over and over in lots of ways, but particularly, if you know the Bible story at all, he's done this through women that were unable to have children. And that was so vitally important, not just personally to have that joy, but for the family, for the future of the family. It was vital to have children. And over again, God did amazing things through these women that had nothing. Think about Abraham and Sarah. They had no children, and she was old. And yet God provided a child, Isaac. And then we have later Rebecca, who's barren, and she gives birth to Jacob, who then would have sons who would become the nation of Israel. Even in the New Testament, right in the beginning, we have Elizabeth, who does not have children, and God provides for her, and she has a child whose name is John the Baptist, and he's the guy that prepares the way for the true king to come, the Messiah to come. See, it's in these moments, these women that would be kind of pushed aside in culture, they don't have any children. They have nothing to offer, that God shows up because of their faithfulness to him. God so often uses the ordinary, the broken, the down and out, the poor, the not powerful, the not rich to accomplish great things. One more question. Are you okay being ordinary? Are you okay just being normal? Now, yes, we are made in God's image, and there is something special about all of us in that way. But day to day, are we okay just to be ordinary? To not be the impressive people, to not be the great influential people, the powerful people. Are we okay just to be ordinary, average people that try by faith and the power of the Spirit to walk with God? And to let him do his work through us. And so often that ordinary person that God does amazing things, you don't know what it's going to be. Maybe it'll be that you're helping in the nursery or in Sunday school, and one day that child that you taught this little Bible story will go to the ends of the earth to take the gospel. You have no idea what God will do. Or you have a neighbor who you share the gospel with, and they come to faith in Christ, and their entire family line is radically changed because you just took a moment to tell them about Jesus. Or maybe somebody comes here on a Sunday and you just give an encouraging word from the scriptures, and you have no idea that their marriage is about to fall apart. But you telling them God's word changes their life, and they fight for their marriage and God fixes it. You didn't know. You're just trying to live your life. Ordinary, everyday faithfulness. You're in a community group, you say something and it sparks something in somebody else's life. And they go and they change their whole career path to go serve the poor. It's often through the unexpected moments, the ordinary people, that God does miraculous things. Here we are, the nation doing right in their own eyes. And God is going to provide a leader for them. Not from a royal family, not from the social elite, not from a political party, not a celebrity, not a famous athlete even, not a business leader or a great philosopher. Through this man's wife, Hannah, who has no children, but God will bless her. And we'll learn more about her next week and the week after. They cannot fix the problem. And yet God can. And he provides for them. And it's through his provision to Hannah and Elkanah that God brings about the leader that Israel really needs at the time, whom they will reject, but who they really need. Dale Ralph Davis, a pastor, said it this way. He said, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. Is that true of your life? When you get to the place, you go, I have no idea what to do. I'm stuck. I can't solve the problem. I can't figure this out. I can't change this person's life. I can't fix this thing that's going on in my life. It's often at that moment, when we realize our total inability, that God shows up. I bet you we could spend hours sharing with each other those moments in our lives where we felt unable, but God showed up in amazing ways. And it's often in the unexpected. One last reason we know that God does this, it's related to where this family line is from. Ephathra. It's a hard word to say. Other places in the scriptures, that place is known as Bethlehem. You know who came from Bethlehem? Micah chapter 5, 2. Here's this prophecy about Bethlehem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. You're too little, but from you is going to come this ruler. From ancient of days. God is going to raise up from the same place this family line is from. God is going to raise up the true king. In the line of David, he's going to raise up the king of his own choosing. And this king will come and he will win the ultimate battle. Not against another nation, but against all of our greatest enemy. Sin and death. He comes and he battles and he wins. By laying down his life, so that any who trust in him for the forgiveness of sins will be given new life and have ultimate victory over your greatest enemy, sin and death. And if you trust in this king, the one from this little town, who God will raise up, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, then you will have life forever. And you will forever and ever always be able to live under the true king. You don't have to look for the next guy, the next leader. He's already here. He's come. He's sitting on the throne and he's coming again. In the end, the book of 1 Samuel points us forward to the true king, and it makes us long for him and then praise God that he's come and that we can know him and be saved by him and live under his leadership even today. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of beauty in your word, all that comes from your word to learn about you and to learn about us. Father, we pray that we would be a people as we study this word that don't try to solve problems, don't try to accomplish great things by our own might, but we would wait on you. We would trust in you to work in us, ordinary, normal people. In unexpected ways, that you would do great things to show yourself so glorious. You did it through this little town in Bethlehem to send your son, the Lord Jesus, who would conquer sin and death, give us eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And so you can do those things in us too, for your glory and the growth of your church and the expansion of your kingdom. And we ask that you would do it in and through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.